All right, we are up to Yeshaya Perek Chaf Bet, chapter 22. It's on page 989 in the Stone Tanakh, but we are going to be moving to a different page soon, so don't get attached. This is an exciting Perek. There's a lot going on, and for those who made it through last week's chapter, which is drier, this is going to offer some more. So the structure of the chapter is fairly straightforward. We are, again, still in this section with the prophecies against 10 beings, nations, whatever you want to call them, who are going to collapse. But this chapter, the first half of it is about the fall of Yerushalayim. And then the second part of it is about a man by the name of Shevna. So there's going to be a personal target within Yerushalayim. This prophecy that we see here seems to be given in the time of Chizkiyahu. There's going to be one source that we'll get to eventually that's going to think differently, but basically everybody seems to be of the belief that this is in the time of Chizkiyahu. And actually that second part about this fellow Shevna, as Radak reads it, is the outing of a traitor to Chizkiyahu, warning him about this traitor. But one of the interesting things about this is, I already told you that this is a vision of the fall of Yerushalayim. And now I am telling you that it's the fall of Yerushalayim in the time of Chizkiyahu. So let me ask you a question. Did Yerushalayim actually fall in the time of Chizkiyahu? No. Right? We are well aware that Yerushalayim makes it through. Meaning, remember your history. Chizkiyahu is the king at the time that the Assyrians invade. They exile the northern kingdom. They destroy quite a few communities in the southern kingdom, in Yehuda. And they are camped outside of Yerushalayim and then miraculously defeated. And we'll have to get to that, but that's not going to be for a while. That's not until like chapters 36, 37. But they're not going to defeat Yerushalayim. So here we are getting a prediction from Yeshaya issued to Chizkiyah. Again, most seem to assume, and it seems clear from the context, that this is about Chizkiyahu's time. It's a statement that Yerushalayim is going to fall, but in fact, they don't. Yerushalayim does not fall. And what it is, instead, is a cautionary message to Chizkiyahu. Sanherib is going to invade. You're doing the following things wrong. Correct them, or collapse. And rarity of rarities, wonder of wonders, they're going to listen. Chizkiyahu listens to Yeshaya. He does what Yeshaya recommends, and therefore they survive. So this is that, again, very rare instance of a successful prophecy. This is when it works. Right? Like Yonah with Nineveh, this is when you bring the message, they listen to you, they change their ways, and therefore the promised horrible fate does not take place. So treasure it, cherish it, because these wins don't happen too often. But that's what we're talking about. In order to get a better picture of what's going on and what the history is and what happened for Chizkiyahu, we're going to flip to Divrei HaYamim Bet, Chronicles 2. We're going to give the end of the book some exercise. Chapter 32. Thank you. Page 2007 in the Stone Tanakh. It's on your sheet. If you take a look at your sheet in source number 1, you will see the reference. Chronicles 2, chapter 32. It's a big chunk of text, but you need it in order to understand what's coming up. The previous chapter describes how Chizkiyahu led the Jews in service of Hashem in his day, getting people to do that which they are supposed to do. And then after that, achar hadvarim v'ha'emes ha'ela, after these events, after, as they translated here, the show of faith, decent translation, along comes Sanherib, king of Assyria, and he camps against the fortresses in Yehuda, and he is going to break them open. And Chizkiyahu sees, I'm reading in the Hebrew and just doing a loose translation, you can follow along in the Hebrew or the English as you choose. Chizkiyahu sees Sanherib is looking to go to war against Yerushalayim, and Chizkiyahu takes counsel with his officers, and they decide that they are going to block up the springs that are outside of Yerushalayim. Remember that Yerushalayim is short on water, right? It's on a mountaintop. You don't have a great water supply. So they decide that they're going to stop up the water supply for reasons we'll get to in a moment. The text is going to tell us. But that's part of their strategy. And then in sentence 4, they gather a lot of people, and the people stop up the springs, and they stop up the wadi that has water flowing in it, saying, end of sentence 4, we don't want the Assyrians to show up and find a lot of water. In other words, this water is outside of the city. It could be used by the Assyrians. So we don't want that available to them, so we're going to stop up the springs. They build up the wall that has a lot of holes in it. They ascend to the Migdalot, the towers. They strengthen in general. They reinforce Ir David. They set up shields. And then they take everybody and identify the... I'm sorry, just making a note for myself here. They identify officers who are going to be in charge. They gather the nation and they tell the nation, Chizkuvi imtsu, you should be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid of these invading Assyrians. We are better than they are, and Hashem is with us to help us. And the nation says, great Chizkiyahu, we rely on you. Then you get to Pasuk Tet, sentence 9. Again, it's we're on page 2007 in the Stone Tanakh. So, after this, Sanherib sends messages to Yerushalayim against Chizkiyahu, and he sends messages against Yehuda, against Judea, saying, so says Sanherib, king of Assyria, you think that you're going to survive this, that you're going to survive a siege of Yerushalayim? Chizkiyahu is persuading you to die in hunger and thirst, saying that God is going to save you from the Assyrians. Forget it, it ain't going to happen. And he goes on with this long, intimidating speech. Don't listen to Chizkiyahu. I'm not going through all of the specifics of it. If you jump to sentence 17, he writes scrolls that he sends with blasphemy against Hashem, the God of Israel. God is not able to save you. Chizkiyahu is not able to save you. And in look in Pasuk Yurchet, sentence 18, they call out in a loud voice, Yehudit. Right? In Jewish, not Yiddish. When it says Jewish here, it means Hebrew. Against the nation that is in Yerushalayim, in order to intimidate them, they send messages in our native tongue, and Chizkiyahu turns and prays to God. So, this is what we're predicting is going to happen. The invasion of Yerushalayim by, or the assault on Yerushalayim by Sanherib. You have Chizkiyahu's plans to face the Assyrians, you have Sanherib's attempts to intimidate Jerusalem to surrender, and then you have Yeshayahu and Chizkiyahu praying together. There's also a fellow by the name of Shevna, and Yeshaya sees Shevna as a threat. We are going to see a man named Shevna later on in chapters 36-37 as a scribe who works for Chizkiyahu. But Yeshaya is going to talk about Shevna not as a scribe, but Asher al Habayit. He is somebody who is in charge of the house, meaning he is somebody who is in control of whether it's Chizkiyahu's house in control of the palace. It's not entirely clear what bayit, what house it is that he's in charge of, but he is building his own fiefdom corruptly, or enriching himself, and Hashem says he is going to be brought down. It's possible that Chizkiyahu hears that message and demotes him, and so the Shevna scribe we meet later on is Shevna, who is Asher al Habayit in this chapter. But he is going to be depicted Talmudically, as we'll see, as more than just somebody who is enriching himself. He's a fifth column undermining Chizkiyahu in the city. So Yeshaya wants to speak to Chizkiyahu and to warn him about their own conduct facing the invasion, as well as this fellow Shevna who is undermining him. Yeshaya is not the only one to speak to Chizkiyahu about this. The other prophet who speaks to Chizkiyahu about this is named Micha. If you take a look at Micha chapter 3, I gave you the reference and source number 2 on the sheet. Micha is in Treyasar, that collection of 12 small books of prophecy. 1379, thank you. Chapter, it's on your sheet. Chapter 3, sentences 9 to 12. Micha addresses himself to the royal family here, and he says, he says to them, "Now listen up, Shimunazos, listen up, heads of the house of Yaakov, officers of the house of Israel, you who turn justice into something abhorrent, you who corrupt that which had been straight, you build up Zion with blood," meaning the blood of those you harm, "you build up Jerusalem with corruption, your leaders judge and take bribes, your priests give rulings based on payment." Yeah, no snide comments. This is ancient history. The prophets take money in order to offer their messages, and all along they say, "God is in our midst, nothing bad is going to happen. And because of you," he says, "Zion will be plowed over like a field, and Jerusalem will be in ruins, and the Temple Mount will turn into a wilderness." That's Micha's message to the leaders of his day. How do you know from here that it's Chizkiyahu he's talking to? You wouldn't, right? Except we are going to turn to the other source I noted in number 2. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 26. We are taking a little tour of Tanakh here to build our case. Chapter 26, sentences 17 to 19. You want page 1133. This is in the days of Yirmiyahu, when Yirmiyahu is warning, much later than Chizkiyah. Yirmiyahu is warning, Jeremiah is warning that that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So take a look here, what happens. Sentence 17, you see it? Everyone have it? So the text says, "Vayakumu anashim mizikne ha'aret." Some of the elders got up. "Vayomru el kol kahal ha'am le'mor." And they said to the nation, "Micha morashti hayani babi mei Chizkiyahu melech Yehuda." Back in the days of Chizkiyahu, there was a prophet by the name of Micha, and he gave this message to Judea, saying, "So says God, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will be a ruin, the Temple Mount will be a wilderness. And therefore, don't kill Yirmiyahu, because after all, Chizkiyahu listened to Micha when he spoke. And as a result, because he listened, he appealed to Hashem, and Hashem decided not to destroy Jerusalem at that time." So what happens is this. In Yirmiyahu's day, long after Chizkiyahu, Yirmiyahu is giving a message about the pending fall of Jerusalem to the royalty of the time. The leaders want to kill Yirmiyahu, and someone says, "Wait! Back in the day, in the time of Chizkiyahu, there was a prophet named Micha. And Micha warned about the fall of Jerusalem, and Chizkiyahu listened to him. And as a result, Chizkiyahu followed his advice and saved the city. And therefore, that's what we should be doing now. Instead of killing Yirmiyahu, we should be listening to him." Now, in general, that's pretty much the high point of Sefer Yirmiyahu right there. But he wasn't killed. But the point is that this shows us, number one, that Micha's message, which we read, was delivered to Chizkiyahu specifically. It just said the leaders, but now we know it's Chizkiyahu because it says so explicitly, number one. And number two, what that means is Yeshaya has a corroborating prophet. It's interesting that we think of Yeshaya much more than we think of Micha. right? Number one, his book's a lot bigger. But in general, for reasons we've discussed for the last year plus, his prophecies are more popular. But to them, they talk about Micha. Maybe the answer is that when you're concise, people remember you better. You go on for 65 chapters, and you know, it's a little much. I don't know.
Especially when you don't understand what he's saying.
Yes, that's also true. But the point for us is not only that he has Micha with him, but that in fact the people listen. This is going to be a successful period for the Jews. So, what we've seen then in the last 15 minutes is that our chapter is a message about the pending fall of Jerusalem to the Assyrians, and it is a warning about a man named Shevna, who is among the leadership in the city, and is a dangerous man. He is enriching himself, and he is a potential traitor. Chizkiyahu is going to listen to this message and the message of Micha, at least the message of Micha, and is going to correct the wrongs that are identified, and as a result, this isn't going to come true. The Yerushalayim ultimately does fall, of course, but not in the time of King Chizkiyahu. Are we clear? You follow? I have to credit Kitzibur Mafot by Rabbi Yoel ben Nun or Rabbi Vinny Lau for pointing out the Micha association with this. So that's the idea. Sorry?
No, she doesn't.
Okay.
I was embarrassed to ask you. When did Jerusalem fall? During
So Tzidkiyahu is the king. But that's
Yirmiyahu.
Yirmiyahu was the prophet. In terms of the year, so the secular historians say it's the year 586 before the Common Era. The classic Jewish chronology puts it about 160 years after that.
So it was during Yirmiyahu.
Yirmiyahu is the Navi, correct. So, what is Yeshaya going to want the king to do? What is he going to want Chizkiyahu to do in the face of an Assyrian invasion? We already know, because we read about his stance on military invasions in the beginning of the book, the time of King Ahaz, bless you. What is he going to want him to do? Uh-oh. Sorry?
Not make any alliances. You just have faith.
Yes. Not make alliances. Don't rely on your neighbors, but instead have faith in God. That's Yeshaya's position. He said to Ahaz, I don't want you to make alliances with the northern kingdom. I don't want you to look for others to help you. I certainly don't want you to venture into idolatry. Trust in Hashem. That was his message unsuccessfully to King Ahaz. Same message is what he's going to bring to Chizkiyahu. The interesting thing, though, is going to be he's also somewhat against military strategy. Meaning, not only does he not want you to make alliances with others, and he certainly doesn't want you to capitulate to the Assyrians, but also he's going to mock their attempts to defend the city. That's going to be here as well. So now that we've seen all of this by way of background, let's go to Yeshaya, to Isaiah. It's page 989, chapter 22. No. Nope. He has recommendations. And there are things they can do. A lot of the message here is not specifically that Jerusalem is going to fall, but how Jerusalem will fall. And specifically that Jerusalem is going to fall in disgrace. That's a major point. That they're going to fall in disgrace. That they're going to fall as cowards. That their strategies are going to fail. I thought I had a source on the sheet. Where I talked about this. I see. I put it in number 6. Why did I put it in number 6? Oh, I see why I put it in number 6. It's okay. It'll wait until number 6. We don't need to see it now. Sorry?
I say it's hard to rate.
Yeah. Nonetheless. It's going to be very different from the way that we looked at some of the other nations, but he's going to describe Judea as falling in cowardice, all of their strategies to defend the city failing due to their sins and due to the fact that they don't turn to God. one of the key elements here is going to be the importance of the walls of Yerushalayim. So that the loss of these walls is going to be highlighted, first of all, in the sense that the walls are your protection. And the enemy is going to attack, and the enemy is going to undermine that protection that you had. So we'll see descriptions of the enemy attacking the gates in sentence 7, undermining the wall in sentence 5. The Jews are going to look at the wall and find holes in it in sentence 9. They're going to try to seal the holes with recycled materials and with clay in sentences 9 and 10. Not unlike what we saw in Divrei Hayamim in the section in Chronicles. But the enemy undermines it and reveals that which is inside of the walls. And that leads us not only to the Jews falling because the wall has been broken, but also the disgrace element, the idea that the city is exposed, something that had been sanua, something that had been hidden away and it wasn't for just anybody, is now there for the enemy to see. And you'll see more about that when we see the text. But the loss of the wall is going to have great ramifications for us going forward in Tanakh. The walls of Jerusalem are very, very important. It's not just about a defense. It's about an identity. So that, if you take a look at source number 3, I identified for you, I took us back to Yeshaya too quickly, sorry. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. It's page 1409. A vision of Zechariah. Those who were here with us when we did Zechariah like 9 years ago will remember this like yesterday. Zechariah's prophecies are full of remarkable visions which require explanation by Malachim with whom he speaks. So he says in sentence 5, Vasainai, I raised my eyes, va'eran, I saw, v'hinei ish, I saw a man, this is Zechariah's vision, u'bi'ado chevel midah, and he held some kind of measuring rope, va'omar, and I said, anata alech, where are you going? Va'yomar elai, and he said to me, lamodas Yerushalayim, to measure Jerusalem, to see its width, to see its length, and then the malach, who had been speaking with me, left, and a new malach came to greet him, and said to him, go tell that youth, meaning, tell Zechariah, Prazot Teshev Yerushalayim, Jerusalem will be an open city, but not an open city because the wall collapses, but rather because there are so many people in the city, it's going to expand beyond its walls, one of the predictions that we have lived to see. But he says, this is the word of God speaking, I am going to be a wall of fire around the city and a source of glory in her midst. Hashem is the wall for Yerushalayim. Hashem is going to be our wall, and it's not just about protection, but it's also about kavod, it's also about glory. Keep that in mind, and jump to Nehemiah. So again, we're towards the end of the book. Again, it's in source number 3 on your sheets. All the sources are there to look at. Nehemiah chapter 2.
What time is Zechariah prophesying about?
Mashiach. Well, not necessarily. I take that back. He's in the beginning of the second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash. It could be that he envisions that if they do right, this will happen in their day.
Zechariah after?
Zechariah is in the second generation, second or third generation of the second Beis HaMikdash.
Okay, so the Beis HaMikdash is there.
They are building it in his day. Yeah. He is one of the prophets who was credited with motivating them to build. Haggai and Zechariah.
So Ezra and Nehemiah come.
While Haggai and Zechariah are there.
While Haggai and Zechariah.
Right. Haggai and Zechariah are there before Ezra shows up in his book. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So, Nehemiah chapter 2 is on page 1839. Nehemiah, at this stage, is in Persia. He is working for the Persian king, Artaxerxes, right? Also known as George, for those who remember when we learned this. So, Artaxerxes is the king in Persia. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer, which we explained was actually a more important position than it sounds like. It wasn't just that you were the person who brought out the cup of wine. What you said actually mattered. So if you take a look at chapter 2, again, it's on page 1839, we are told that he is standing before Artaxasta with the wine. Actually, why did I use chapter 2? I don't know why I used chapter 2. Sorry, go back to chapter 1. I don't know why I did chapter 2 there. I meant to do chapter 1. I probably just put it in there because of Zechariah. That's a mistake. I wanted chapter 1. It's the bottom of page 1837. It does fit into chapter 2 also, but the clearer one is in chapter 1. So from the beginning of Nehemiah, these are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in the capital in Shushan, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came from Judea with his entourage, and I asked them how the Jews are doing, this remnant from the despoiling of Jerusalem. We talked about when we learned Nehemiah, which despoiling we meant. It's not important for us right now. And they said to me, those who remain from the spoils there in the Medina, in the land, they are suffering terribly. They have cherpa. They are in humiliation. And the wall of Yerushalayim is miforatz, that is broken through, and the gates are burned down. And I heard this, and I was so upset, and I cried, and I davened, and then he goes on. And then in chapter 2, he appeals to the king to send him to Jerusalem, and he says, it is in humiliation, it is in a state of shame. In other words, the lack of a wall is not only defenseless, it's not only we have no defense, it also reduces the status of the city. Having a wall is about the honor of the city. Not everybody can see it. Not everybody can get in. We have the ability to protect ourselves, and we have the ability to be private, which leads me to source number 4. But to explain source number 4, I'm sorry?
No, we are walking around with
the killer. No. To explain source number 4 before we see it. What day do we, here in Toronto, observe Purim? What day of the month of Adar? The 14th day of Adar, correct. Why the 14th day of Adar?
Because he didn't have a wall at the time.
No, no. Why? Where did we get the 14th day of Adar to celebrate Purim? Why that day? What happened? The Jews finished their war of defense, right? The 13th day of Adar was the day they were attacked by their neighbors. They fought back. And then the next day they make a celebration. However, in Shushan, by special arrangement of King Ahasuerus, they continue to prosecute the war against their enemies and those who had attacked them. And so, they continue to fight on the 14th day of Adar, and the Jews who are in Shushan instead celebrate on the 15th day of Adar, when we call Shushan Purim. Where in the world today is Purim observed on the 15th day of Adar? In Jerusalem. Why? So what? So it has a wall. Shkara. What does having a wall mean? Why does that matter?
Because the wall was created for Yerushalayim.
So?
A wall. The Shushan was created for
Yerushalayim. The Shushan was created for Yerushalayim. And it took time until
so,
they were still fighting. And
Shushan, right. So Orah says Shushan had a wall. And we expand the Shushan celebration to all cities with Shushan status. Meaning, when your city has a wall, that's chashuv, that's important. All cities that are as important as Shushan also are going to celebrate Purim on the 15th day of Adar. If you have Shushan status, that's what you do. Except, the rule is, Purim is observed on the 15th of Adar in Shushan, and any city that had a wall during the time of what? Yahushua. Who cares whether it had a wall in the time of Yahushua? It should be whether it had a wall in the time of Purim. What does this have to do with Yahushua? Well, who brought Yahushua into this mess? And the answer is in the Talmud Yerushalmi in source number 4. Rabbi Simon quotes Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Simon b'shem Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Chilku kavod la'eretz Yisrael. They honored the land of Israel. Shaisa chareva ba'osan hayamim. It was in ruins at the time of Purim. If you said cities that had a wall in the time of Purim, Yerushalayim would be observing Purim on the 14th day of Adar. There was no wall at that stage. V'talu osa mimos Yoshua bin Nun. So they said, alright, we'll tell you, if you had a wall in the time of Yoshua, that's good enough. Not quite like what Moshe said. Moshe said had a wall from the time of Yoshua, but it's not. It had a wall in the time of Yoshua. Afterwards, that wall was gone. And then later, it's rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah. You follow? The wall that you see around the old city is not the wall from the time of Yoshua. It's also not necessarily the wall from the time of Nehemiah. That's another thing, right? So there is discussion about whether there are other places where this indeed should be observed. Not only there, there's discussion about other cities beyond that. But the point for us today, the reason why I mention this is to show you the importance of having a wall around a city. Not having a wall to Zechariah is an image of lack of kavod. You will have honor when Hashem will be a wall of fire around your city. To Nehemiah, the lack of a wall is cherpa. It is shameful. To highlight the fact that Yerushalayim did not have a wall when Shushan had a wall would be a lack of kavod, a lack of honor for the city. So the fact that we're going to emphasize here the destroyed state, the damaged state of the wall of Yerushalayim is not only vulnerability, but it's also dishonor. So keep that in mind. Mike.
Can I ask you a question? Going back to the Zechariah, which I've never seen before, but it's really quite amazing. And this touches on what we're going on. Today, would we not say that the Chomat Esh Saviv refers to the missiles that protect Yerushalayim? I mean, nobody would call a wall as some really protective armament. And the Chabot HaTocha, it's difficult to not say that the recognition of...
I'm happy with that explanation.
So that means that at a certain point, it is a metaphorical.
Right, especially because when you want the rockets to fire, you say, what? H. Fire. The Chomat H. There you go. The I don't know if this is an accurate read of Zechariah, but it's classic. Go ahead. So let's go into Yeshaya now and see his description of the pending fall of Yerushalayim, predicted fall of Yerushalayim to the Assyrians. We'll start with the opening three sentences where he describes the state of the city. So we're on page 989. In the stone Tanakh.
Is that what your point is over
there? I am so not going there. I thought I was going to get through the hour without having anybody mention him. I got to 32 minutes. 32. She didn't say anything. Don't worry. Okay. So again, chapter 22, beginning of the chapter. Moish, can you just hand a Tanakh down the road? Thank you. So Masa Gechi Zayon. A vision of Gei Chizayon. Gei Gimel Yud Aleph is a valley. Chizayon, like Chazon, a vision. Malach Efo, Kialit Kulach Lagagot. Malach Efo is an odd phrase. I'm going to use the art scroll at the moment and come back to it. What happened to you? Malach, what happened to you? Efo, now. Many commentators take the word Efo here to be an expression of time. What happened to you now? Kialit kulach lagagot, that all of you have gone up to the roofs. Tishuot mele'ah, this city that was full of noise. Ir homiyah, a city with homiyah. Homiyah is also like a hubbub. It's a lot of noise. The Kiryah Aliza, the joyous city. Chalalayich lo chalalecharev velo meisei milchama. Your corpses are not those of the sword, and they're not those who die in battle. And in addition, he says, kol kitzinayach, all of your officers, nadedu yachad, they all left together. They all left. Mikeshet Usaru, because of the bow, because they are afraid of the archers, Therefore, they all left. They're all gone. Or they're as though they were caged up, I suppose. How do they do it here? Usaru, they just say as confined. Okay, they're confined. They're trapped. Kol nimsa'ayich usru yachdav me'rachok barachu. All those who are around, they are confined, along with those who fled, those who ran away from afar, or ran away to afar, perhaps, to somewhere far away. We'll have to see. But this is the opening salvo, so to speak, from Yeshaya. What is he describing for this city? What do you see here?
Destruction.
Destruction, yes. But what else?
I would say a ghetto. It's a ghetto. It's
what do you mean?
The people who are stuck there because of the arrows flying within you and confined together, those who have fled from afar.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But it's not a war, because if you didn't die by sword or by war, they're dying for hunger.
Right.
Right, so it's not like
they didn't fight.
But he's telling them not to fight. He told them not to fight. So why is he telling them not to not fight?
Right. So we have to see what it is that he wants from them. But right now, what he is describing is their death in a siege, and it's a disgraceful death under siege that he envisions. So that's what we have to see. Now we have a question. So first of all, the chapter begins by describing a vision, and again, a masa is a painful vision of suffering, for Gehi Zion, the valley of visions, the valley of prophecy. So Rashi says it's a valley that has many prophecies about it. Now, of course, you will ask, Yerushalayim is not a valley, right? Yerushalayim's on a mountain. Nonetheless, either you take the view of Da Mikra, which says that it's a space surrounded by higher peaks, and therefore it's lower than what's around it, or Radak, who says it's an insult. Yeah, you are physically elevated, however, you are lowly in character. But it's a valley with prophecies about it, or it is a place of prophecy in Ibn Ezra. And in fact, if you take a look at the Medrash, you find three explanations. Take a look at source number 5 from Eicha Rabbah. Rabbi Yochanan Patach, Rabbi Yochanan began teaching Eicha by quoting our verse, Masa Gehi Zayon, the Masa of the Valley of Prophecy. So he gives you three explanations. First explanation, the valley about which all of the prophets offer their prophecy. Second, the valley from which all of the prophets arose. Because Rabbi Yochanan says, if you see a prophet mentioned in Tanakh and you don't get an identification of where he was from, that means he's a Yerushalmi, he's from Jerusalem. Or alternatively, Gehi Zayon, the valley of prophecy, Sheishlichu Divrei Chozim La'aretz. They cast the words of the prophets to the ground, the place where they didn't listen to the prophets. What's the importance of using this as the name? Why is this matter? It's not just a name, right? It's a message. If I take the first two explanations, which are the ones that the commentators generally quote, it's a statement of, you were supposed to be the place of prophecy. You were supposed to be associated with God. Your identity was the place that all the prophets speak about, or alternatively, the place that all the prophets come from. And now look at you. That's the message of using this name. It's about the identity of the city. And he says, Malacha or Malach, Efo. What do you have? Efo. So again, most commentators take that as what has happened to you now or what will you do now? Abarbanel says no, and he goes back to what he said in previous chapters. Abarbanel says Efo is what it usually means, which is it's about place. What do you have here? But what he means when he says, what do you have here, which is going to echo later in the chapter in sentence 16. But what he's saying here is, here in my book of prophecy, you don't belong here in my book of prophecy. After I talked about Arabia, And after I talked about those other nations, because remember what we saw in Abarbanel. Abarbanel believed that the previous prophecies were not meant to degrade those nations, but were meant to highlight their strength. The hospitality of Arav. The way that Duma is willing to fight. And what Yeshaya, according to Abarbanel, is saying to Jerusalem, to Yerushalayim, is, you don't have any of the redeeming features of the nations that I just mentioned. So take a look in source number 6, Abarbanel. I'm going to stick with the English in the interests of time. He says, what do you have of the might and energy and generosity and righteousness such that we should mention you here among these nations I have mentioned? You are unworthy to be mentioned among them and with them. You lack the might of men and their good traits. What is for you here, meaning in this place, among these mighty ones, now that you have all ascended to the roofs, like women, ascending to the roofs to watch the invading forces? Why does he say like women? Where did he get that from?
What's your name?
No, in the text. Because it's in the feminine. Right? It's all in the feminine. So he's saying, you ascended to the roofs like women who are going to watch the invading army instead of going out to fight them. I'm sorry, I don't mean to insult all the women in the room. Sorry? Well, it's not about politically correct. I mean, he's making a statement of what realistically has been the way armies have been. You know, that's what he's drawing on. It's not meant to be as insulting as it is. But he says you ascend to the roofs. So there are different ways to read that line, but it's always mockery. Rashi says that he's mocking their strategies. You think you're going to go up in order to fight, as though you're going to be successful fighting from the rooftop. He also suggests that it's an expression of arrogance. Look at you putting yourselves up, way up, up high. Ibn Ezra floats the idea that maybe it's to serve idols, that they think are going to save them. So he's mocking their strategies. Malbim, though, like Abarbanel, says no, he's mocking their weakness. Take a look at source number 7. At first he saw how in the beginning of the siege they went up to the roofs to fight from there, and he expressed surprise. If you're a warrior, you go fight at the gate, not to go up to the roof. And again, he's just building on the pasuk that worded it in the feminine.
But didn't say
color short. Yeah, true. Parallel to Nashim. Yeah. I should note, I just want to bring this. This is one of those things that when you throw it in confuses everybody, and I don't want to confuse everybody. But at the same time, I feel like it's not something I can ignore because it's something that probably people here have heard. Talked about. You ever hear the Medrash about the Kohanim when the Beis HaMikdash was being destroyed, going up to the roof of the Beis HaMikdash and offering God the keys back? So that's from this pasuk, going up to the roofs. It's a wildly different read. It doesn't fit with anything we're going to say about the chapter, and therefore I hesitate to throw it in. But on the other hand, this is it. This is the source. You have to know. So take a look at source number 8. It's the Gemara in Tanis. Mishachar v'abayis v'arishona. When the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, niskabzu kitos shalpir chegeuna. Groups of young Kohanim gathered, umachtechos ha'echol biyadon, and they held the keys to the sanctuary. V'alu l'gag ha'echal. They went up to the roof, and they said before God, Ribono Shalolam, Master of the Universe, since we were not faithful guardians of the keys, you Matechos Mesuros Lach, let them be given to you. Vizarkum Klape Mala, and they threw them up to the heavens, Vyatsa came Pisas Yad, Viki Baltan, and it's like a hand came out and accepted the keys back. Vim Kapsu Vinaflu Sochaur, and then they jumped into the flames. It's a horrific passage. There's a Rishami that's like it as well. But it's you're ascending to the roofs. That's what it's building on. Okay. Yeah.
In your English for Pasuk Bet.
Yeah.
Do you have a question mark at the end of that?
In my English, I don't have English. Oh, you mean in the Art Scroll?
Yeah.
They do not have a question mark at the end. No. You do. I mean, you can read it with a question mark, and it's basically what they intend anyway, because it's just an extension of the malach question in sentence one. In other words, either what happened to you now, the way most commentators take it, or as Abarbanel takes it, where does your place? You've gone up to the rooftops. This city, which had been full of such, you know, activity, they now it's dead or not even dying in war. Look at them; they're dying in you know, because of the siege. They're dying in hunger, and it's part of this exclamation that you could very well end in a question mark just as easily. They you were a city full of noise and full of bustle, and now they die from famine. And Abarbanel in source number 9, Hebrews at the bottom of one side, English is at the top of the next side. He says, "Sheyushalayim le'iyan hasmachos v'gilos v'rikudim v'hamayos v'amoniyos le'chol v'lishtos v'lismach chaysam l'ayam mizeh." He says Jerusalem was filled with celebration and dancing and noise and activity and people eating and celebrating. And lo hayakein le'iyan ha'milchama. That's not the way the war worked. Vu omro, as he says, those who died are not from the sword and the war. V'siper mignus hasarim v'aktsinim, and he mocks the officers, the nobles. Ba'omro, saying, all of your nobles wandered away, right? They were removed. He had husaru, removed due to the bow. Rotzalomar, meaning that the officers among them, I'm just translating as I go along, I should just read my translation on the other side, that their officers who should have fought the war strayed and fled first. And not just one, but all of them. And he quotes you the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah, Merachok, right? The Pasuk said, Merachok Barachu. So the idea that they fled from afar, meaning they fled because they were distant. Because they distanced themselves from learning Torah, because they were rachok, therefore barachu, they fled. So Abarbanel says something that is very sharp. Susan, Abarbanel says something.
I don't know about Rabbah, yes,
sorry?
Okay. I want to know what Aisha Rabbah, like whenever you use the word...
I'll come back to it in a second.
Okay.
Finish the source first and then I'll come back to it. He says, because they distanced themselves from learning Torah, therefore they fled. So it's Medrash on the text. So Abarbanel says, this is the true cause, if the commentary is Drush. Meaning, the reason why they are fleeing, the reason why they're in this state is because they have distanced themselves from God. Even if reading into the words, Merachok Barachu, because they were distant from God and from learning Torah, therefore they fled, is drash and not the simple read of the sentence. But he says the message is an accurate message. Abarbanel recognizes the validity of the message, even if he says, I'm not necessarily sold on this, or not necessarily, I'm not sold on the drash as an explanation of the sentence. Go back to Susan's question, because it's an important point. The canonized texts of Medrash that are generally speaking story Medrash on many of the books of Tanakh are called by the name of the book in Tanakh they're commenting on and the word Rabbah, which means great.
That's my thought.
So Eicha Rabbah is Medrash on the book of Eicha. And the first chapter of Medrash on the book of Eicha is called Pitichta, from the word Liftoach, opening. And it records the openings that various sages used when they taught the book of Eicha. How do they begin their lectures? So here it's giving us how Rabbi Yochanan began his lectures on the book of Eicha. And he began by referring to our passage here, Yeshaya's prediction of the fall of Jerusalem.
So it's not commentary like Rashi.
No.
It's more midrash.
It is midrash on the psukim, on the text.
Okay. And who wrote the rabbas? Because there's so many of them.
Right. And the answer is that the rabbas are actually put together. They're canonized over time. Some parts of it will go all the way back to the Tanaim, the sages of the Mishnah, and some parts of it you'll find Amoraim being quoted, sages from the times of the Gemara. The Rabbas are not uniform. So it's, you know, in other words, some of the, even on the Chumash, some of them are clearly older. Bereishis Rabba is older. Certainly than it appears than Devarim Rabba is. It's not clear, certainly not clear to me, exactly how they are dated.
Okay.
So we don't really know the authors, and we don't know how to date it, but we know that they were...
The authors we know, the canonizers we don't know. I mean, the authors are named. So we're told, Rabbi so-and-so said.
Oh, so it starts off with who the rabbi was.
Yeah, as a general rule, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry, Lily, you were going to say?
No?
Okay. So what we've seen here, and again, I want to make sure that we're clear on what we're doing here, because I recognize that it's, you know, it's challenging material. But we're talking about, again, the time of Chizkiyahu. The Assyrians are invading. Yeshaya and Micha are warning that they have to be loyal to God and that they have not been loyal to God to this point. And so in the opening few sentences, we get a prediction of the disgraceful fall of Jerusalem, and now it's going to segue into specifically the walls of Jerusalem. We're not going to finish this material today, but we're going to start on it at any rate. It's about the vulnerability of the city and the disgrace of the city. So take a look at sentences 4 to 7. This, I think, is a piece we can bite off and do something with. Al-Kain Amarti, therefore, because your leaders have fled, because those who die, die from the siege. Al-Kain Amarti, therefore I said, Shu'umini Amarer Babechi, Shu'umini, turn away from me. Right? Like Vayisha Hashem El Hevel V'Minchaso, right? Turn away from me. Amarer Babechi, I will cry bitterly. Al ta'itzu l'nachameini, don't rush to comfort me. Al shod bat ami, because of the despoiling of my nation. Literally, daughter of my nation, it means my people. Ki yom mehuma umvusa umvucha l'ashem elokim tzvakot begei chizayon. Because it is a day of, and this is classic Yeshaya, mehuma mevusa mevucha. Mehuma, tumult and confusion. Mivusa, to be crushed. Mivucha, to be confused, right? Moren nivuchim. All of that is coming for Hashem in Gei Chizayon, the place that had been the Valley of Prophecy. Mikarkar Kir, undermining the wall. Yes, that's so Yeshaya. Mikarkar Kir. Vishoa El Hahar. And now he used the word Shoa that he used for Shu. But Shoa El Hahar either means turning to the mountain or crying out to the mountain. You could take it either way. But he says, there's going to be such destruction in this city. And now look at sentence 6. It's not just the Assyrians who are coming. Ve'elam nasa ashpa berechav adam parashim. Elam is coming in. Elam is near Babel. Elam brings their quiver of arrows with their chariots and their charioteers. The Kir, in the city of Kir, Era Magain, reveals their shields. So they're invading as well. Vayhi Mivchar Amakayich Malau Rachev. The choicest of your valleys were filled with chariots. Vaparashim Shasu Hashara, and the charioteers have all headed for the gate. These are the enemy chariots. Right? Jews don't have chariots as a general rule. Chariots require horses. We don't do horses. But the enemy is filling your valleys with their chariots. They're racing right up to the gate. And here I just have to call your attention. I already called your attention anyway to part of it. Just the language here that Yeshaya is using is so memorable. Mekarker Kir, Shua and Shoa. He uses Kir in one point as a wall, and then the next sentence as a place. And the sound, Mivkar Amakayach Malu, Shos, Shasu, Ashara. Interestingly also, there's a kina said on Tisha B'Av about the Crusades that begins as sentence 4 does. Amarti she'umeni. I said, turn away from me. That's actually one of the kinos about the Crusades. Starts with those words. But here's my question to you. In sentence 4, I said, turn away from me. Who is speaking there? So the simple read, Ibn Ezra says, Radak says, Azora says, it's Navi, it's Yeshaya. He's crying out, turn away from me, I can't bear the grief of what I am witnessing. However, Rashi, quoting the Medrash in Eicha Rabbah, says it's actually God. Take a look at source number 10. I did not translate all of it because I didn't want to go through the verses that he uses as sources. Bishlosha mekamos bikshum, we're in source number 10. Bishlosha mekamos bikshum alachei asheres lo marshir lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'lo hinichan. In 10 places, the malachim wanted to sing before God, and God did not allow them to do so. The first one is Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood. And this is a real play on words. Hashem said, Lo yadon ruchi ba'adam, right? Literally, I will not keep on dealing with humanity, and he decides to destroy it. So the Medrash has explained in the Eitz Yosef, reads it as, Lo yaron ruchi ba'adam le'olam. My ruach will not sing for man. Okay, the other two are the Yam Suf, that's the famous one, right? The sea at the Yam Suf where the Malachim want to sing, and the Torah says, "Velo karav ze el ze." Ze did not come close to ze. This one did not come close to that one, which the Medrash links to the karav ze el ze v'yamar when the angels sing to God in Yeshaya chapter 6. So the Malachim want to sing. I'm in number 10, but I didn't translate it. It's in the Hebrew there. Sorry?
There's no number 10 there.
Yes, there is. There is. Unless you erased it on yours. And then the third one is here. Hashem says, turn away from me. I don't want you to comfort me. Hashem doesn't want the Malachim to sing at this point. This idea that Hashem is bitterly upset at the destruction is something that we also see in the Gemara, that Hashem cries out due to the devastation. Hashem is upset about it. And the people are turning to the mountain. And here, Malbim says, source number 11, supporting Bruria, that the people are supposed to be fighting. Vishua el Hahar. Shua, he reads as they turn to. Panu Vishua el Hahar li Sagev Bar Tzion. They turn to the mountain for salvation, to be protected on Har Tzion. Vinicho es Haoyev Lashchis HaChomah. They let the enemy destroy the wall. In other words, that's not what they're supposed to do. They are cowardly for not fighting. But once again, Yeshaya, you don't want people fighting. Make up your mind. Now we have two criticisms. One, you don't like it that they're going up on the on the roofs. And number two, you don't like that they're turning to the mountain. Well, what did you expect? So that's what's coming here in the next section, is going to be the response to that in terms of what exactly is wrong with them not fighting or failing to fight. So we will get there. But we're going to get there next week. But now we get... Yeah, Susan.
Can I ask you a stupid question?
Oh, please. Go for it.
Well, ashpa with the garbage, unless it's felt differently.
Right, so ashpa, it's true, ashpa is used to mean garbage, however, it's also a quiver. It's a standard word used in Tanakh. Okay. The ashpa is a quiver for arrows.
Don't use it as a word.
I don't know what people use today. However, you think about it in Tehillim, where he talks about one's children, having many children like you fill your quiver with. It doesn't mean fill your trash heap with.
Okay.
Yeah, I know. It's confusing the first time you encounter it, but that's the way it's being used in this circumstance. So again, what we've seen here to this stage is Chizkiyahu, we know, is going to take steps to reinforce the city. We read about in Divrei Hayamim, to reinforce the walls, to stop up the water supply. He's going to do things to prepare for the invasion of the Assyrians. Micha and Yeshaya are going to come to him and say, you should put your faith in God. And he's going to do what they tell him to do, and the city is in fact going to be spared. But the prediction right now seems to be a prediction of cowardice, and a prediction of disgrace, and we're going to see that play out in sentences 8 to 11 with the descriptions of the falling of the wall and their attempts to try to defend themselves. And then we'll move into the bashing of this fellow by the name of Shebna, who's operating in the city at this time. So if you could, in advance of next week, read through the rest of chapter 22. My goal for next week will be to complete Perek Chavet, to complete chapter 22. Janine.
When you read, it sounds like
complaint is social inequity. It's not lack of faith. The legal system.
Right. So it's important to distinguish here between the criticism of what's going on during the invasion and the criticism of the city for the failings which have brought about the invasion in the first place. Meaning, we saw plenty of criticism from Yeshaya also for the way they take advantage of each other, their cruelty to each other, taking advantage of the vulnerable. So they're speaking with one voice. It's just that they're addressing different aspects of it. But you're right, Micha is more about the failings that lead to the invasion than the problems during the invasion itself. I would agree with that.
I think of the word said.
Yeah, I suppose. I don't know of any association like that, but I wouldn't be shocked to find something in a Medrash that plays on that. They're contemporaries. Hosea, Amos, Micha, and Yeshaya are all at the same time. So Hosea is in the north. Amos, I believe, is in the north as well. But Micha and Yeshaya, I believe, are operating in the same area. And we discussed this a little bit when we talked about Yeshaya chapter 2 being almost the same as Micha chapter 4. So we had some discussion about whether they would have been exposed to the prophecy of the other and the idea that prophecies are supposed to be unique to the prophets. We did discuss it a little bit back then. I don't remember our conclusions.
So they're separated by location, not necessarily by what they're saying.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much.